Praise God for worship. Good music with truth. Truthful words just make a powerful combo. If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 John. 1 John chapter 1 is where we'll be this morning. This is a special service for me because it's the last time I'm going to preach before my family and I move away. At the end of this month, we're going to start a church planting work in Europe. And many of you have heard about that already. But I was thinking about that as I prepared the text this morning. And I was thinking about the wonderful times I've had with you in our congregation. And I was trying to think of the most significant moments. And I can think of specific places. I can think of specific homes, specific rooms where God has used His Word and has used the people of God to impact me. And one thing that ties all those moments together is the presence of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has been felt, I've felt in a special way in those moments when you know the word, the sword penetrates my heart and has an impact on me. And as I thought about that and about this text, I thought those moments are one reason why Christ came. He came so that I might have eternal life. My future is safe with Him, but He also came for this life and for the sanctifying process, for making me more holy, for making us more holy. And the text before us today talks about reasons why Christ came. I'm going to focus on three reasons Christ came in the text. He came for eternal life. He came for fellowship, and He came for joy. Let's study this passage so that we might be reminded of who Christ is and why He came, and so that our lives might be impacted by it. I'll read the passage once more, and place emphasis on where emphasis is placed in the original text. So read along with me. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the treasure trove of your word. I thank you for revealing yourself to us through your word. I pray that we would be struck by the splendor of your Son in your word. I pray that it would impact us today, God. In your name, amen. I love this passage because it points our minds straight to God. I don't care how your week has been. It has been tough for many. There's been difficulties. But if you are a believer and understand what is in this text, then the week won't seem as bad. God points our minds to heaven in this text. He points our minds to His Son, Jesus Christ, and what He has done. And if you grasp this text, you can use it to be a remembrance of truth that can bring you joy, So I pray that if in, you know, this next week coming up, if you have difficulties and trials, remember this text. May it bring you joy. The goal of the author is to help us to remember Christ. He does this by showing us a description of Christ in the first two verses, and then he gives reasons in verse 3 and 4. It's like he is taking us up the mountain of God to remind us who he is. And this was an important message for the author, for John, to write to the original audience in the first century. And this is one of the last letters in the New Testament to be written. So John had seen a lot take place within the church up to this point. He had seen false teaching come and try to have an impact on the church. He had seen the love of the church grow. He had seen it start in Jerusalem and spread to the end of the known earth. And yet he still wants to bring his audience back to the main thing, to Jesus Christ. The first reason that John gives is implied. It's not an explicit reason. There's no "so that" for the first two verses. But as we work through it, I hope you'll see that the reason he gives is so that we might have eternal life. In verse 1, he emphasizes eternal life. He could have started by saying, "he who was from the beginning." It's interesting that he says "that which was from the beginning." He's using an impersonal pronoun. You have to go back to your grammar class with me and think about that for a second. But it would have been easier if he had just said "he who was from the beginning." We automatically would have known who he was referring to. But he says "that which." So you have to keep looking in the text to see what he's talking about. At the end of verse 1, we see who he's talking about. The word of life. So why did he use "that which" instead of using "he"? There's something going on here that's deeper than just the person of Christ. It's the word of life. The author is emphasizing an aspect of Jesus Christ. Christ is the word. John had already written the gospel at this point, and the audience would have been aware of the prologue to John's gospel, which is so well known. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. John, in his letter, does something different. He says, "that which was from the beginning." He is focusing on the message of Christ. The man is the message. Christ is the message. And it makes me think of 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "we preach Christ crucified." We preach a person. It seems odd if you couldn't use that with any other person, but you can use that phrase with Christ because Christ is the message. He is the word. He writes that eternal life is from the beginning, that which was from the beginning. Now, which beginning is this referring to? You really have to think through this text because John is emphasizing specific things. This could be referring to the beginning of Christ's ministry, when all the apostles were gathered together by Christ and his ministry began. It could also be referring to the beginning of Christ's life. That was dramatic. Angels singing in Bethlehem. I mean, that was worth remembering. But in this context, especially if you think of the context of John's gospel, he's referring to the most epic beginning. The beginning of creation when Christ was there. Christ said, "before Abraham, I was. Before Abraham, I am." That's what he said. And he's referring to the very beginning. So this is setting up to be a pretty powerful text just from the first phrase, "that which was from the beginning," which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands. Now, who is the "we" that the author is referring to? There could be different options for this. But John is later on in his life at this point. He's probably 80 or 90 years old. And he is writing as one of the leaders of the church. People in the church would have known who the Apostle John was. And he is writing on behalf of the leaders of the church. So he uses the plural. He uses we, what we have seen, what we have heard. Now, it's interesting that these verbs become more and more tangible as you progress through them. What we have heard, what we have seen and looked upon and touched. Now, more than one person has heard from God. If you read through the Bible, there are many people who have heard the word of God. But not everyone has seen the word of life. Not everyone has looked upon it, and very few have touched the word of life, like John did, like the apostles did, touching it with their own hands. So this is referring to a specific group of people who have done all those things, who have actually touched Christ, who have touched the word. They have seen him with their own eyes and looked upon him. Now, if you think about that, you can see that there's two different phrases there. We have seen with our eyes and looked upon. Is John just repeating the same word twice just to get a point across? No. In this section, he's actually using two different words. And the third word, the third verb there, looked upon, is referring to the idea of touching something. Actually, that's later on. It's the idea of seeing something that is hard to believe. It's gazing at it. It's the kind of looking upon something where you want to pinch yourself and say, did I really just see that? Did I really just see Jesus walk on water? Did I really just see Jesus break bread and feed the 5,000? This is the kind of looking upon that's being described here. God became man and dwelt among us. And the author is saying that he gazed at this. And the last verb is an important verb as well. We have touched with our hands. The picture is it's dark at night. You can't see where you're going. You're trying to feel for the light. You know, you're trying to find the light switch to turn the light on. That is what this idea is. John has felt Christ. He laid upon Christ's chest at the Last Supper. He was there with God. It just blows your mind that you are talking, you're hearing from someone who saw and touched Christ. What a remarkable truth John is communicating. He's communicating the incarnation. And he uses that, he says that when he gets to the life was made manifest. It was incarnated. It was brought to earth. God became man. And he uses the phrase manifest. He doesn't use it just once. He uses it twice. Later on in verse 2, he says, that which was made manifest to us. Now, in this section, John is repeating the same word to get his point across. Christ became man. God was manifested to us. At the end of the first verse, he explains what the subject is. That which was from the beginning is the word of life. And you notice at the beginning of the second verse, he starts a parenthetical statement. He is going to reiterate what was said before. The life was made manifest. In my mind, I like to picture this text as John taking us up the mountain of God. And he's got switchbacks on the way up. It isn't a straight road where he just says it once and gets to the point. He has to repeat himself. He has to make a cutback on the path. So he describes what he has seen and heard. And then he cuts back and he tells us again in verse 2, the life was made manifest and we have seen it and testify to it. So he can't emphasize this point strongly enough that he has seen it. He has touched Christ. And so he's driving up and cutting back to let the audience know that this is important. This is something that we need to focus on. Christ was seen. And he keeps going. He says, "We have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life." This message is worth talking about. This message is worth proclaiming. It's not something you see and you tuck away, write down in a journal, and hope it gets published someday. No, this is a message that is worth proclaiming. And that is what John is doing. He is proclaiming Christ manifest. Christ came to bring eternal life. This isn't an impersonal message. He starts with an impersonal pronoun when he says that which was from the beginning. But this has impacted the author. This has impacted John. And he wants this message, the message of Jesus Christ, to impact his audience. Jesus Christ came as the Word. And why is the Word significant? The Word is significant because it is the very words of life. He's referring to eternal life. The end of verse 2, he says, "We proclaim to you eternal life." Sometimes it's easy to take that for granted. It's easy to study God's Word and to forget he came for you and if he came for me. And although this reason is not explicitly given in the text, it's implied. Jesus came for eternal life. That's the reason why John is writing about Christ. Because without eternal life, Christ's coming would not be significant. If he was not able to take the sins of the world upon himself and die a brutal death on the cross, and if his blood had not been shed for you and me, then his life would not have been significant. But he was able to die on the cross for our sin. Not only that, he was able to raise from the grave. And he was able to do the work that all of creation is longing for to be done. He was able to take the cup and to drink it. And that is a very personal message. It affected John immensely. And here today, it has affected us. We have been impacted by the main reason Christ came. He came for eternal life. The second reason that Christ came is for fellowship. And this reason is given explicitly in the text. Starting in verse 3. "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us." John does the same thing. He tells the audience again that he has seen and heard it. You might think that this message is getting old by the third verse, but it's not old to John. He has seen and heard this. The third verse is another cutback in the road up the mountain. He wants the audience to recognize how powerful this is. "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you." This verb, proclaiming, is an active verb. The verbs that have come before were passive. What we have seen, what we have touched. But now John is using an active verb. He is saying, "We proclaim this to you." This is the gospel. This is the gospel message that we have brought and are proclaiming to you. And why? Why are we proclaiming it? "So that you too may have fellowship with us." Now, depending on how you define fellowship, that might seem like a strange phrase, a strange word for John to include at this point. You might, you know, if you define fellowship as something that just connects people together, anyone who has something in common can have fellowship. If that's how you define fellowship, then it seems strange here that John gives that as a reason for why Christ came. You would expect John to say Christ came for the glory of God. But John says, Christ came, he gave us eternal life, we're proclaiming it to you so that you might have fellowship with us. So fellowship, really. Christ came so that we might have fellowship. You know, you think of fellowship. Does this mean that Christ came for potluck fellowship and for prayer night? Is that why he came? Is that the extent of why he came? There is more going on here than some of us define the idea of fellowship. The idea of fellowship can become Christianese really easily. What do I mean by that? I mean it can lose its biblical definition easily. It can become a word that you just pass out and, you know, kind of tag on to different things. And I've heard it used for many different things. And my theory is that if you're going to put on a church event and you want it to become more spiritual, you know, you want everyone to know that this is going to be a spiritual event we're coming to, you just tag fellowship onto the front of it. You say, all right, we're going to play volleyball. Let's call it volleyball fellowship. That'll let everyone know what we're going to be doing. We're going to be playing volleyball and saying nice things to each other as we play. That's fellowship. You play fellowship. You know, you want to have a barbecue together, and you want it to be, you know, a Christian barbecue. So you add, let's have barbecue fellowship, and then it will, you know, be good, and everyone will know we're going to pray at the beginning, and we're going to talk, you know, about, we're going to tell people prayer requests, and then we're going to eat the food. So, you know, it's fellowship. We're having a great time. Now, I'm not saying that fellowship doesn't happen at when you're playing volleyball. I'm not saying fellowship doesn't happen at barbecues. What I'm saying is we need to remember what biblical fellowship is so that we'll know when it's taking place. So let's look at the text. We'll start here in 1 John, and then we'll broaden our scope to see how the Bible defines fellowship. Verse 3 says that the fellowship is with us, so that you may have fellowship with us. This is the same us that John's referred to earlier, the leaders of the church. He wants the audience to have fellowship with the apostles. Now, I don't know about you, but I would love to be friends with the apostles. You know, the original audience would have thought that would be great. Let's be friends with John and the apostles. I'd love to have fellowship with them. But Christ did not come so that they might be friends with the apostles. No, it's something deeper. It's something more significant than that. The next phrase is where John focuses on the real significance of fellowship. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So this is a special supernatural fellowship that is going on. This provides the true meaning of the fellowship. God the Father, God the Son have perfect fellowship. They are able to communicate perfectly. They are able to be together outside of time. That fellowship is what John and the apostles have. Their fellowship is with the Father. So this is not just on a parallel plane. This is on a vertical plane. Fellowship with God the Father and the Son. This is the koinonia that exists within the Trinity. It's sublime and supernatural. It is eternal and perfect. God in three persons. God in one essence in three persons. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. perfect fellowship within the Trinity. It describes the supernatural love that connects, the supernatural love of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit that connects believers together. That is the fellowship that's being referred to. This fellowship is echoed in Christ's high priestly prayer in John 17. Christ prays that future believers, you and I, would be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. How remarkable that the Trinity wants to extend his perfect fellowship to us. That is why Christ came. Christ came so that we might be one with each other and with God. Verse 3 implies that fellowship is with the Holy Spirit. Now you notice the Holy Spirit isn't actually mentioned in the verse. Our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. But whenever fellowship is happening between believers, it's happening by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity who is behind the scenes. So it makes sense that he's not explicitly referred to in this text. But if you look elsewhere in Scripture, you see that fellowship is connected with the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 13:14 describes the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. That verse describes each member of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and it uses the same phrase that is used in 1 John, the same word, fellowship. The fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. I think the significance of that phrase in 2 Corinthians is added to with an understanding of the prologue to 1 John. Jesus came for fellowship. Now, how does this fellowship take place? It takes place with the work of the Holy Spirit. Once a sinner becomes a saint and he is filled with the Holy Spirit. That is one of the marks of salvation. And that's not just a throwaway fact. That isn't just so that you have warm fuzzies when you're singing a song. No, the Holy Spirit came so that you might have fellowship with God. And not because God gives fellowship to a believer, other believers are able to have fellowship together. And naturally, this also means that non-believers cannot have fellowship. If you read through this letter, if you read through 1 John, you quickly see that John shows a distinction between Christians and non-Christians. He likes to use the analogy of light and darkness. If you are trusting in Christ, if you are obedient to Christ, then you are walking in the light. You don't have to worry about the path, stumbling on the path, because you are in the light. If you disobey God, if you do not revere Christ, you are walking in darkness. He makes it very clear cut. So naturally, if you are walking in darkness, you are not going to have this fellowship. You are not going to have this connection to God and connection to other believers. Again, in Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers." And he uses this phrase, this word fellowship. "For what fellowship have righteousness and iniquity? Or what communion have light with darkness? Paul understood this and used this with the church in Corinth. You cannot be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. It's like mixing water and oil. It's like trying to put light and darkness together. It doesn't work. The light overwhelms the darkness. The darkness does not have the light in it. I think the idea that fellowship cannot be experienced by non-believers can have implications in our life. It's something that non-believers don't understand. They cannot grasp koinonia. They cannot grasp fellowship because they do not have the Holy Spirit residing within them. So when you get together at a barbecue, the conversations that you have potentially can be something that those in the world can know nothing about and not understand. They cannot connect the way believers can connect with the Holy Spirit residing within them. And I'm sure you've experienced this. If you are a believer, you have experienced this fellowship, because that is why Christ came. He came for fellowship. I really like this definition of fellowship in 1 John. Fellowship is a specifically Christian word and denotes the common participation in the grace of God, the salvation of Christ in the indwelling Spirit, which is the spiritual birthright of all believers. It is our common possession of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which makes us one. And I hunger for this kind of fellowship. I long to have it. Once you have tasted this kind of fellowship, you are hooked. You want to have communion with believers, with God in a special way. And it's one reason I've loved going to small groups in our congregation. Because the main reason people to get together in a multi-generational small group is so that they might have fellowship. You think about other people getting together. Usually there is a common cause that brings them together. You're going to go to a game together. You're going to watch something together. You're going to listen to music together. But when you bring a small group together within a congregation, it might be very diverse. It might be different ages, different backgrounds. At first sight, you might think, what is bringing these people together? Why are they hanging out together? Once you understand that they are there for fellowship, it makes sense. We gather together to have a meal. We gather to pray together. We gather to study God's word together. And in the midst of those meetings, there is an experience that is so unique. It is a supernatural experience. And it's not an experience that, you know, it's not the experience that we're longing for, but it is a wonderful benefit to Christ coming. We are able to be connected to each other. As the Trinity is one, so we are able to be one. And when we are on earth, our fellowship is not perfect, but it makes us long for heaven when we will have perfect fellowship with God. We will dwell in His presence, and we will be with believers in new bodies, glorified bodies, without distraction, glorifying God in perfect fellowship together. I want you to consider today where you are experiencing fellowship in your life. Sadly, it is not something that comes automatically. The Holy Spirit and God does not force fellowship upon us. We have to be disciplined in looking for fellowship. We have to be disciplined in using our words and the time we have together for fellowship. And so just a question to consider. Where and when are you having fellowship with other believers? Supernatural times connecting with other believers, being brought together by the unity of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It is wonderful. This fellowship is wonderful and something that fulfills our desires, and yet it takes being intentional to pursue fellowship. That's the second reason that Christ came in this text. Christ came for fellowship. And as he gets to the last verse, verse 4, I like to think that he makes one more cutback on the mountain of God. He says, "And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." He is communicating the gospel. He is reiterating everything that's come before. The gospel has been given through Jesus Christ. It was seen and heard and looked upon and touched. It was manifested. Why? So that our joy may be complete. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Our is a pronoun in that we have to ask a question about. He throws these pronouns in here to make us think. Who is he referring to? So that our joy may be complete. Is he referring just to the apostles? Is John just saying that the reason Christ came is so that the apostles could have joy? Is he writing so that God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit could have their joy complete? You might notice in your text there that there's a footnote that says some translations translate this as your, so that your joy may be complete. Is that the emphasis? Is John emphasizing that the audience is going to have joy from the gospel? For all intensive purposes, John's point is the same whether the pronoun is our joy or your joy. He wants everyone's joy to be increased. And as you look at the passage, in some ways, the pronoun has been expanded upon. He starts by referring to our joy as the apostles. Then he describes the audience. He wants the audience to have fellowship with the apostles, but that isn't where it stops. He wants the fellowship to expand. He wants the fellowship to expand to the Trinity. So by the time you get to the last verse, I think that he's referring to the joy of the church. Christ is the head of the church, and the church is the body. Everyone's joy is increased with Christ coming and with the gospel, with eternal life being communicated and with fellowship being experienced. But he says he wants our joy to be complete. Like I said, with fellowship, perfect fellowship will happen in heaven. And the same is true with joy. Complete joy, perfect joy will happen in heaven, when we will have no distractions and will be dwelling with God in perfect fellowship. So in some sense, that is what is being referred to. Complete joy, fulfilled joy at the end. But there's also an element of joy that takes place while we're here on earth as well. Whenever believers come together, there is the potential for there to be supernatural joy. We are thinking of eternal things. We are thinking of God. So no matter what situation you are in, no matter what events are in your life, you have the potential to have joy, deep-seated joy that goes beyond events in life. And I think that is a wonderful reason for Christ to come. He came to take care of everything at the end. He came so that we might pass the judgment of God and enter his presence. But he also came so that our life may be rich, so that our life here on earth might be full of joy. Christ uses this phrase in the high priestly prayer as well when he describes his ministry on earth. John 17:13 says, "But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." Christ said, he is coming to the earth. He came to the earth. He proclaimed these things so that his joy might be fulfilled in them. This is the joy that got Christ through all the trials that he endured. This is the joy that allowed him to endure false accusations. The joy that allowed him to endure people not understanding him and ridiculing him. This is the joy that is supernatural, that Christ had. He wants us to have that kind of joy. It is so special to consider what Christ has given us. He has given us eternal life. He has given us fellowship. And he wants our lives to be full of joy. Joy that doesn't have to be tossed to and fro by the world, by situations, but joy that can be like an anchor that sits at the bottom of the ocean and ties us down so that we might be able to go through life in a way that is pleasing to him. Do you remember the first time you had real chocolate? When you're a kid, you have, you know, plastic chocolate and fake chocolate, the cheap stuff. But when when your parents let you have chocolate with higher percentage of cocoa in it, if you like chocolate, then you notice the difference. Even if you don't like it, you notice the difference. And you don't want to go back to the old stuff. That's how I feel about what is being communicated here. Christ wants us to understand why he came. He wants us to know that he came for fellowship. He wants us to know that he came so that we might have joy. And once you've experienced this fellowship, once you've experienced this joy, you don't want to settle for what the world offers. You don't want to have your needs met by what the world offers, because the world gives fake chocolate. And they package it really nice. You know, they make it look real fancy. They spend all their money on packaging, none on mass production, because they can trick the world into buying fake chocolate. And it is easy to be caught up by that. It's easy to get caught up by the billboards, caught up by the lifestyle, caught up by the happiness that the world brings. It's easy to think that the fellowship the world offers is the best thing out there. If you are not in the Word reminding yourself about how the Bible defines fellowship and how the Bible defines joy, then you'll watch out, Because you'll end up being satisfied with the fake stuff, with the cheap stuff. God paid a great price when he sent his son on that cross. And he didn't come for cheap fellowship. He didn't come for cheap joy. He came for the rich stuff. He came for supernatural fellowship. He came for supernatural joy. And that is what we need to keep in mind. We need to be disciplined in pursuing these things and remembering why Christ came. My goal today has been to remind you of what we have in Christ. I want to stir up your minds by way of remembrance, as Peter says in 2 Peter. Why does Peter say that? Why does he say he wants to stir up their mind? Because it's easy to forget. It's easy to forget what we have in Christ. We need to remember. We need to remind each other. We need to take time to step back and feast on God's word. And the amazing thing about God's word is it is a quick fix, but it is a long-term fix. If I've experienced that if I am having a difficult day full of distractions and I come to a text like this, automatically things are put in perspective. Life doesn't seem as rough anymore. The waves don't seem as high because I remember the anchor that I have. And that's what I want us to do. I want us to remember what the reasons Christ came. He came for eternal life. He came for fellowship, and he came for joy. And let's honor Christ's coming by remembering these reasons and by putting them into practice in our lives. Let's remember why Christ came. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your gifts. The gift of salvation is the greatest, the crown jewel. And yet, fellowship and joy are beautiful gifts as well. They make me long for heaven. They make me desire to be with you, to have perfect fellowship with you, perfect joy. And I pray, God, that you would impress the reasons you came for us upon our minds, and may they embolden us to live courageously for you, and like John, to be ready to proclaim the things that we have heard from your word today. Praise things in your name. Amen. You are dismissed.